Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning and just pray that you would make us faithful soldiers, those who continue to move forward in service to you, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of difficulties and trials of life. We do thank you that you give us the grace to persevere, and do ask for that extra measure of grace as we face times in our lives when things go in a difficult direction. And pray that you bless our time together this morning as we look into these things and as we study some very important ideas concerning the giving of your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're going to start a new sub-series this morning. New covenant giving. So, when we look at the question of tithing, and we finished that up last week, we had about 3 weeks we've been looking at tithing. We've looked at the pro and con arguments and views and so forth. And when we got done looking at it, boy, lots of shepherds this morning. Good morning, everybody. when we look at the question of tithing, we saw that the standard for new covenant giving is that we give generously and cheerfully without compulsion. And we looked at passages like 2 Corinthians 9:7 and 1 Timothy 6, and we looked at those last week. And we spent a lot of time talking about, you know, to tithe or not to tithe, of course, and then, you know, we decided that there's no New Testament or New Covenant requirement for the tithing as it's spelled out in the Old Covenant. And then we got into, so, you know, percentages. Should the New Covenant be more than the tithe, or should it even be related to the tithe? And we had a lot of discussion about that. So I'm going to consider that discussion completed as far as it went. I mean, we left it somewhat open-ended, but I think we explored it about as much as is reasonable to explore under the current context. So I'm not going to be looking at proportions or amounts. I'm looking in a different direction this morning. And the question is, who all should New Covenant believers be generously and cheerfully giving to? Okay? So whatever the percentage, whatever the amount, we'll just set that aside for a moment. Let's just look at where is the money going. Let's talk about that. I think that would probably be actually a more important question. Because to some degree, where your heart is will determine, you know, in these matters, will determine how much you give, because you'll be moved, hopefully, to give to the things you should give to. So I expect this will take a week or two, maybe more. You know me, I always underestimate, so don't go putting too much stock in that. But we're going to look at several categories that are mentioned in the New Testament. And I've thought about it. I've even asked around a little bit and tried to get other people's ideas. And there are several categories of giving mentioned in the New Testament. There's the giving to pastors / elders. And I think most of you know, and if you don't, I'll just state this as a proposition, and if you want me to prove it to you later, I won't attempt to prove it in this class, but pastors are elders and elders are pastors. There's no difference. It's just two terms for the same office, okay? And the two terms describe a particular function of that office, and so sometimes you use one term, sometimes you use the other. The terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. I know we don't use them interchangeably in our culture. In our culture, we tend to have the pastor, like a one guy over the whole church thing. And then elders, if they even have them at all, is like this group, like a bunch of board members, you know, that kind of make financial business decisions in the back room or something. It's just, I'm caricaturing a little bit, but you know what I'm saying. So, but that's not the way the New Testament portrays it. But New Testament describes there being pastors normally in any local church. That doesn't, you know, it could be that you can only manage to find one, but that's not considered, you know, the stopping place if you can find more. And they're also considered to be elders. So just say that up front, and there is a category of giving to those men. Then there's the category of ministers of the gospel. And we'll explore each of these as we get into it. I'm just kind of giving you sort of a high-level overview. And to some degree, there's a little bit of overlap there, right? Because pastors the scripture said that a pastor is to do the work of an evangelist. So, but I'm focusing here on proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. And we typically think of words like missionaries, for example. But there could be other ways, you know, other evangelistic type ministries where you have a minister, someone who's working in a largely unbelieving community of people, and they're getting the gospel out there. Of course, again, pastors will do that even from the pulpit, hopefully. So there's a little overlap in there, in that, but I'm singling them out as a separate category because I think there are some different considerations in looking at that. There's the poor. Well, I could have made this, I'm including a lot of things in here. Maybe I should be more descriptive. Maybe we will when we get there. I don't think we'll get there this morning, but the poor, the disenfranchised, the orphans, the widows, the unable to provide for themselves category, the in-need category. And then I've left a tantalizingly open category, other possibilities, because I think there are other things that Christians can and do give to, reasonably so, that I would have a little bit of a difficult time just nailing down in the Bible per se, but I don't want to just excluded or eliminated. I think there's reason to think that there are other things that could be given too. So we'll take a look at that and talk about that. As far as I know, those are the broad categories that Scripture gives. Of course, I've left it nice and conveniently open with that last category. I covered anything that anybody might bring up, right? Well, that's one of the others. So anyhow, hopefully that will get us there. I'm hoping to get through maybe the first two this morning, maybe just the first one. We'll see how talkative you all are and how it goes. I'm happy to go either way. So let's start. Giving to your pastors and elders. The scriptures require that local churches pay financial support to their pastors. And in my opinion, the two clearest passages, there are a number of passages that allude to this idea, but in my opinion, the two clearest passages that teach the idea are Galatians 6:6, a very simple statement. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And then the other is 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well, and remember this could be elders, pastors, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul cites a couple of scriptures. Actually, one from, I think one is from Luke. This is an interesting side note that Paul quotes a New Testament passage. Typically, when Paul quotes scripture, he quotes the Old Testament. But the New Testament was available in portions, at least, even at the time Paul's writing 1 Timothy. Of course, that's one of Paul's later letters, but side note there. Anyhow, so there's the two passages. So before I jump in, I want to throw it back to you. Maybe this is a little different, but I think it would be good for us if I can ask you, what principles can we glean from these passages concerning giving to our pastors? So now I've just thrown these at you. Probably not the first time you all have seen these. Hopefully not. But even if it is, what do you see here about giving to, what do these passages tell us about giving to pastors? That's an open question. I know Stephen's back, but we're not going to depend on him too much.
Share all good things.
What's that?
Share all good things.
All right. That's an interesting expression, isn't it?
Yeah.
Share all good things. Would you care to elaborate on what that tells you? Some of us are a little dense, though. We might need some explanation. I'll volunteer to be the dense one. I don't get it. Apparently, it struck you. Was that striking to you?
Yeah, I don't necessarily know what it means.
Okay, well, that's fair enough. That's fair enough. Anybody else want to venture out and say what it might mean, or pick another one? I don't care.
I mean, I would, financially, of course, giving, that's one of the first things that comes to mind. But I mean, even just sharing your home with them, or sharing your a meal with them, or, you know, if they need a car and you have a car, then lend them a car.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that is a one of the things that passage, if you think about the phraseology, as he brought out, all good things, we do normally think financially, and I think it's okay to think in that category. I think on a normative level, that's the thing that you can count on and plan on and all that sort of thing, and that's how we normally go. And that couldn't be included in all good things. We can monetize anything, right? But, yeah, things that you do for the pastors and in return or service to them would come under this description, I think. Fairly so. Yes, Mr. Michon.
I'll talk now.
Huh?
I said, I'll talk now.
Okay, all right.
what kind of strikes me with this is almost bouncing off the second one there, the First Timothy, the fact that the pastor is sacrificing potentially a lot of time and study to prepare for giving the word to you.
Yep.
And so perhaps in a way that you have the abundance of time for what you do and how you use your time, he's sacrificing that time to prepare for feeding you spiritually. Mm-hmm. So in what Natalie was saying with sharing, it's in a way of kind of, you know, I know you didn't have time to be able to do the things that I can do, and I want to kind of share with you in the same way that you feed us spiritually. We're feeding you with stuff, or, you know, what we have, or the work of our hands, so to speak.
Sure. Yeah, it does draw attention to the fact that the work of being an elder or a pastor, it's hard work and it takes time. It takes away, from their life, and it's a sacrifice they make joyfully, no doubt, but, or at least hopefully, and so we don't have that kind of burden on our life necessarily, so we're free to maybe take up the slack, so to speak. You know, a pastor might spend enough time doing pastoral work that if he's having some difficulty financially, he could just take another job normally, but he can't afford to do that. He's already got his regular job, you know, if he's not even full-time, which neither of us are, and then he's got pastoral work. Doesn't leave him a lot. So it's something to be mindful of. Yes, sir?
There's a phrase out there that I hope none of you have heard, but maybe you have. It's almost said among churches as a joke. Lord, keep our pastor humble and we'll keep him poor.
Yeah, that would not be a very...
people think, and we know that we pray that our pastors are not in it for the money.
Yeah.
But there are churches who think a pastor who is even financially stable, there's a problem. He should be poor, and it's our job to keep him that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're right, I think there is that attitude out there. Fortunately, I don't sense that here, but still, I mean, it's something we need to be not thinking like. That would go right in the face of what these texts are teaching us, wouldn't it? Other thoughts? Because you know I'm going to weigh in on these, and after that, just all discussion will be ended, right? With nothing else to say. Well, let me go ahead. I appreciate y'all's contributions. I think you've made some very good observations. So let's just start with, we'll just look at them one at a time. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. We'll say the obvious. The word here, I think, refers to the word of God, the Bible. So that's what we're being taught, is the word of God. And then there's the phrase that Michon brought our attention to, which is the good things. And this is a phrase that refers to material benefits that we enjoy in this life. For example, used in a negative sense, but gives you the idea. In that parable in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is now in torment, and Lazarus is in paradise, and the rich man is begging to have a drop of water, and Abraham speaks to him. This is a parable by Jesus given in Luke. And Abram says to the rich man, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, the things that this rich man had in his life, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish." So again, it's used kind of more of a negative context, but it gives the idea that what does the rich man have in his life? It was filled with lots of material benefits because he had money. And so that's the idea, that we're sharing those kind of material benefits with our pastors. and this is the point you all have already made, so we don't have to camp on it. Such sharing of good things is commonly done in our day through the giving of money, but actual goods and services could be shared as well. And that's the point that Natalie just made. Then there's the phrase, the one who teaches. And within a local church, I would see this as primarily being the pastors or elders. Obviously, there are other teachers. I'm sitting here today. I'm not a pastor or an elder, and I'm teaching. but I would see this primarily aimed in the direction of pastors. At least, I would say this, if you know, could teachers be supported? I suppose they could, but I would want to see pastors supported well first before we started down the chain, because pastors do even a lot more than just teaching. They rule, and as this other passage is going to tell us. So that's how I would apply that. So putting all it together, summarize, Paul's saying, you who are regularly taught the word of God by your pastors have an obligation to share all good material things with them in exchange for the spiritual benefit that you've received from them teaching you the word. And Paul here is drawing on a general spiritual principle he references in a number of other places. This is one of those principles that Paul repeats. And I draw from that the idea that it's important and significant. And here's the principle. Those who receive spiritual benefit from another have an obligation to give physical benefits in return. Of course, we give spiritual benefit to each other in some sense, obviously, but but there's this principle that Paul applies even in some interesting ways. For example, well, of course, he applies it to himself in his relationship to the Corinthians. He is the evangelist who brought the gospel to the Corinthians. And he said, if we stone spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? It's almost sort of a rhetorical question. Paul's having difficulty in his relationship with the Corinthians, and this question is asked sort of in anguish. But he brings out the principle there. And then this was a particularly interesting application to me. Almost all of the passages on giving that are in the New Testament, giving to the poor in particular, at least the vast majority of them, are related to an offering that Paul took up from among the Gentile churches and carried to Jerusalem, to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And we'll be looking at those passages in detail later. And the question arises, why was Paul taking up an offering from among the Gentiles for the Jews? Well, at one level, because the Gentiles apparently were better off than the Jews, although some actually weren't. Some gave out of their poverty, Paul says, but nevertheless, the Jews were poor. They were suffering financially, and Paul wanted to bring aid from a number of other Gentile churches. And that in and of itself would be sufficient reason. But Paul has an additional reason, and I suspect it weighed very, very heavily in the emphasis that he gives to that offering, and the emphasis that offering is given in Scripture. Because again, so many times when we're talking about giving and we're applying it to the giving in the church and all that sort of thing, that's fine. I think the principles apply. We're looking at that offering that was taken up among the Gentiles for the Jews. And here's what Paul says in Romans 15 about the offering. If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So what's he getting at here? Remember, God came to Abraham, and then out of Abraham came the Jews, and it was through the Jews that we received the Scriptures. It was through the Jews we received the Messiah. It was through the Jews that the gospel originally came. It was through the Jews that the day of Pentecost occurred to, right? And Paul himself, a Jew, in spreading the gospel. So the Gentiles, in terms of a larger picture, the heritage that we receive even today as Christians comes from Judaism, comes from the Jews. And so there's a sense, Paul sees there's a sense in which there's a spiritual debt, a spiritual benefit coming through the heritage of the Jews. Of course, they got it from God by grace. I understand that. But nevertheless, the heritage that comes through the Jews that gets spread out to the Gentiles in the New Covenant age, one of the unique features of the New Covenant. And Paul says on that basis, he sees importance in the Gentiles. In a sense, they're almost, by giving this offering, they're kind of showing proper respect to the heritage that they've received, the benefits they've received from the Jews. I think is how I read that. Interesting, isn't it? That reason for taking up that offering. And I think, too, knowing the dynamics and having read a lot of the passages that relate to Jews and Gentiles and Paul and his interaction on all that kind of thing, I think it was Paul's hope that the Jews would, in receiving this, appreciate even more so the gospel going out to the Gentiles. I'm sure that was a struggle for the Jews because they come from a background. Remember Peter, you know, they didn't even want anything to do with the Gentiles. That was how they normally operated in the Old Testament. It was how they operated in the Old Testament. Now the New Covenant, the Gentiles are brought in, and it was a little bit of a challenge. The Gentiles didn't have all of the basic principles laid down in their upbringing that the Jews had, and they had to sometimes allow some things that were a little bit on the edge in terms of daily living and the way they went about things. And that was a strain, I'm sure, and a stress for the Jews. And so it probably was difficult in a human level to appreciate the Gentiles being brought in, though it was obviously God's plan. But I think sometimes something like this can maybe shed a light on something like that. So, whatever the case. But that's the principle Paul's drawing from in giving to pastors. It's the same idea. We get spiritual benefit from them. We should share in return. And I just make this is not in the passage, but it's in other passages. While pastors have a right to expect support from their congregations, Paul is crystal clear about that. They can, at their discretion, waive that right if they believe it's in the best interest of the advance of the gospel to do so. And I'm not going to turn there right this moment, but 1 Corinthians 9:15, Paul waives his right to receive support from the Corinthian church for that very reason. Now, we will be looking at that passage a little bit later, so we won't turn there right now. But I just want to mention that they have that right. But I don't, you know, the normative should be seen as them receiving the support, not the other way around. And that they should be the one that makes the decision to go otherwise. And then there's this text, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. So by definition, all pastors or elders rule and teach. That's part of their qualifications, that they be able to teach. And even one of the terms used for pastors and elders is another term, it's overseer, which I didn't cite here because it's so rarely used in our society. I didn't even bother to put it in there. But that's another one of the terms that are equated, same office. Elders, by definition, rule, and by definition, they teach in some context, in some way, or whatever. They sometimes teach publicly. They can teach privately. We might call that counseling or one-on-one. Or they can teach in smaller groups. There's all kinds of settings in where pastors are constantly doling out the word of God to their people. And even by the way they live their lives. I mean, this is a broad category. It's not just standing in the pulpit. Obviously, that's a big deal. But there's more to it than that. So by definition, those things happen. However, from this passage, they do not necessarily rule equally well. Ruling or leadership, if you will. Maybe we should use the word leadership because that would seem to flow better for our way of thinking. I think that's the idea. Leadership takes skill. It takes talent. It takes ability. It takes insight. And not everybody has the same amount. God gives some more than others. And not all pastors labor equally hard at anything necessarily, but in this passage it refers specifically laboring at preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching requires labor because you have to study. And then you have to figure out how you're going to put things. You have to get out there and make the point. And sometimes it involves conflict and all the work that goes into that. And not all of them have the ability or have the desire to work us to the same level. It's true of any kind of work, right? Pastors and elders, according to this passage, should be compensated in proportion to their skill. Now, I see that in this phrase, let those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So they should be compensated in proportion to their skill and the amount of work they do. Now, and I get that out of especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And I see honor here, because this could be a little confusing. We are certainly to honor. We normally think of honor as kind of an attitude. And certainly that would be an attitude we should have. We should honor our pastors. But I think in the context, it really has the idea of financial honor. I talked about double honor. Doesn't mean like think twice as hard good about them, you know. I think it's talking. And I don't even necessarily think that we're limited to exactly, you know, multiply by two, double. It's more like more. But you notice that honor is kind of equated to this in this next verse. For Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." You know, in the Old Testament times or biblical times, they would have to walk on the grain to trample out, to break the kernels out. And sometimes they would use an animal. They would put it in a circular bin, and the animal would walk along and step on the grain. And there was a law that said you couldn't put a muzzle on the ox when it was doing that. Why would they want to put a muzzle on an ox when it's doing that? Anybody know? Huh? Yeah, because the ox is going to be eating while it's walking along, you know, enjoying some of the benefits of its work, right? And they say, hey, that's my grain. You don't get any of that, you know. And Paul's saying, no. The principle that's being taught, and Paul even says in another verse, he said, God doesn't care about animals, does he? He said, that was meant to teach you a point. And that is the one who works should share in some of the benefits of the work that they're doing. And that's what he's saying about pastors. Pastors have to do a lot of work. They should have some benefit from their work. So that's the point there. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Now, I was talking about money or some kind of material benefit, right? So I see wages and honor as kind of parallel in those two verses. So I think honor here is to do with primarily financial honor. So pastors and elders should be compensated in proportion to their skill and the amount of work they do. The ones who rule well, pay more. Especially the ones who work hard, pay more. Because they work hard, or they rule better. They do a better job. More skilled. So therefore, logically, not all pastors or elders will necessarily receive the same amount of pay. And that's okay. And it's not a cookie cutter. Right? Now that could be a judgment call, obviously, and we've had to struggle through all those things in our church. But, you know, we have two pastors currently, and they're not paid the same. And they don't have exactly the same skills, and they don't do exactly the same work. So that's divvied up, and that's okay. And we hope we make good judgments in those matters, but that's should be the factor that we're taking consideration when we do that. I think, let's see here. Yeah, we're going to move on to the next topic, unless any questions about those two texts as we've looked at them. Hopefully that's all. Hopefully there's no question because it's so clear everybody gets it. Hopefully you're not holding back because you're not wanting to speak up. Okay. Ministers of the gospel. The scriptures teach that those who preach the gospel have a right to receive financial support from those who have benefited from their preaching. Now, I said in the beginning of the class, I know some of you walk a little bit late, so you might not have caught this, but there's a little bit of overlap here. A pastor does preach the gospel not only from the pulpit, he's to do the work of an evangelist. So some of the principles stated here could very well be applied and often are applied to pastors. But I'm focusing on the giving out of the gospel, which may not be limited to pastors, and particularly those whose ministry is giving out the gospel. In the early church, obviously the apostles carried the lion's share of that work. And so our example is going to be the apostle Paul over and over. In our day, it would be maybe missions, or people who work in that kind of missions-type ministry. So the scriptures teach that the support, we're talking about money, that they receive is to come from those who benefited from their preaching, the ones they're evangelizing. If we have sown, Paul says, spiritual seed among you, and he's speaking to the Corinthians, is it too much if we reap material things from you? I quoted that verse earlier, and he'll just put it here again in this context. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar and the sacrificial offerings? So he's drawing an analogy back to an Old Testament practice that the Jews at least would have been familiar with. In the temple, those who ministered in the temple, they received benefit from the temple. You know, this is where the tithes and offerings were brought, was to the temple, to the storehouse in the temple. Or when an offering was given, it was offered up, but the priest got to share in eating the offering. So there was a share going on the part of ministers in the Old Covenant in the spiritual things that were being ministered to the people. And so Paul's saying, just like that was the case then, so similarly, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Just like the priest didn't have to work, that was their work. And he's saying that those who minister the gospel, ideally, they should be able to get their living by the gospel. So, according to this text, and I've really already answered it, but I want to make sure you get it. Who is it? I didn't even word that right. Bad typing. I'm going to read it properly, even though I didn't type it right. Who is it that is responsible to provide the financial support to the gospel preacher? According to this passage. I'm getting some snickers, so there must be ringing a bell somewhere on something, but I don't know why. Good.
From the one that benefited.
Huh?
From the one who's benefited.
Yeah, and that would be who? The
listener.
Huh?
One who's listening.
Yeah, the ones who were receiving it. So the guy that preaches the gospel to some people and they receive that gospel, he should be looking, they should be the ones supporting him because of what he's given them spiritual benefit in preaching to them. And maybe this is the cause for the smiles, I don't know, y'all can tell me, but in our modern world, who would you say that gospel preachers most commonly look to for financial support?
Church members.
Huh? Yeah, but and which church members? You're right. I just fill that in a little bit.
Christians.
Yeah.
TV audience.
What
comes to my mind?
I'm sorry.
TV audience.
TV audience. Okay. It's my observation. I want to know if you all see the same thing. I think you probably do. Is it? The modern thinking generally is if you're going to be an evangelist, you're going to spread the gospel, you go around and you raise support from Christians who are already Christians. And then when you get a certain amount of support, then you go out and preach. And you're not expecting to get anything from the people you preach to. Is that normal, the way it normally works? What do we make of that? I don't know. I mean, I'm going to go on and show that that's not necessarily bad, but it's interesting to me that normatively Paul had this expectation, although it's also interesting that Paul didn't actually claim it in many cases. So maybe that explains things. I don't know. I just thought that was something that it was surprising to me when I first discovered it. And it wasn't recently. I discovered it a long time ago. I was like, what? Am I reading that right? Although Paul insists here that he has a right to receive financial support from the Corinthians, he does not insist on using that right in their case. And we see that, you know, a little later on in the passage. The Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So even though Paul insists on the right to be there, I think for the sake of others who would preach beyond him, he specifically exempts it in this case. And you might ask the question, why would Paul make that exemption? Well, Paul gives us two reasons why he did not accept support from those to whom he did preach the gospel and didn't accept support. The Corinthians weren't the only ones. One was to set an example that we're to work to support ourselves and not live at the expense of others. And that's the old famous don't work, don't eat passage. I don't quote that portion here, but in 2 Thessalonians, he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." So Paul's saying here, he himself worked. Vocationally, we know Paul was a tent maker, and he provided for his own income and met his own needs financially. He didn't depend on the Thessalonians. And he said, it was not because we did not have a right. Again, he insists he had the right to do that, but to give you in ourselves an example that you might imitate. I think Paul's concern in their case, maybe it was something about them, or maybe it's just a more general practice, I don't know. But Paul was concerned that if he comes in and is sitting back in the easy chair and saying, you know, bring me the money, that that's going to be setting an example. They'll be like, yeah, I want to be like that guy. I like how he doesn't have to do any work. You know, of course, he'd actually be working. They just wouldn't maybe see that. He said, I don't want there to be any question. I want to go out there and work really hard and support myself to show you what you're supposed to be doing. I'm going to set an example for you. Even though I had a right not to have to do that, you should have supported me. And then the other reason that Paul gives for not accepting support is to silence his accusers and keep them from claiming that he was just preaching for the money. And that tended to be more true in the Corinthian case. So he says in 2 Corinthians, a little bit of sarcasm here, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Excuse me, right? That's what he's saying. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Now, that's an interesting expression. I robbed other churches. We'll come back to that. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, that's another church in another place, Philippi, primarily, I think, supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way. I'm not going to take money off you guys. I have a right to, but I'm not doing it. Verse 12, and what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. These other guys, they apparently receive support. And they say, oh, how come Paul doesn't take support? He must not be worth much. I think that was kind of the argument they were making. It seems to be the implied argument. We don't get to hear from those guys. We just hear what Paul says about them. And Paul said, I didn't want that to be an issue. So I was afraid of what that would do for the spread of the gospel by that kind of a connotation. I'd rather not take money at all. I'd rather get it from the Macedonians. I'd rather work for it. Not taking it from you guys. Not going to do it. What does he mean he robbed? I mean, we don't, you know, when you think of robbing, going in with a gun, stick him up, you know, and take. But what, obviously he's not saying that. What? How did he rob at a church? What does he mean by that? Yeah. Yeah, that's, I think, exactly it. So again, it's that principle that I showed you in the beginning, that the normal expectation, though it didn't always flow that way, we see lots of exceptions, the normal expectation was the people who got the Gospels were the ones that should be given, and to get it off somebody else was almost inappropriate in a way. I mean, it was good that the Macedonians gave, but, you know, that he commends them, and I'll show you that in a little bit. But that was the normal expectation, the normal flow, the rightful flow would be from the people who are receiving it. And I just think that's a paradigm shift for us at our age. It certainly was for me when I first encountered it. I'm used to hearing from people that, you know, the Great Commission says you should go into all the world and preach the gospel, which it does. And if you're not willing to go into all the world and preach the gospel, then by golly, you better pay people who are doing it, because that's part of your job as part of the Great Commission, and therefore you will have an obligation to support missions. That's kind of the logic of how it normally flows. And I question that. I mean, I don't question giving the missions, don't get me wrong, but I question that logic. Nobody, you know, go into all the world. Nobody can go into all the world. Well, maybe Paul, who traveled around a lot, unless you're going to travel a lot, you know. Even somebody who goes over to China or somebody who goes over to wherever and spreads the gospel, they're there now. They're not around the whole world. You know, And the Great Commission, I see, as teaching us that we should spread the gospel wherever, as you go, spread the gospel. And if you're here, you spread it here. And if you want to travel across the world, that's a good thing to do. I mean, there's reasons to travel to other parts of the world, especially where the gospel is rarely preached. It strategically makes sense for people to travel to those regions and give the gospel there. But that's your fulfillment of the Great Commission. It doesn't say anything about money particularly. And again, there are other passages that talk about the benefits and the appropriateness of people who give money to missions, but it's not framed that way. Like I sometimes hear preachers frame it. And I just would take issue with that myself. Thoughts on that? What do y'all think? I'm kind of out there. I don't know if you'll find anybody else who says that. So that might say danger, danger. a Bob Connelly weird doctrine. I'm just telling what I see, and you know.
So you're saying essentially, I'm just asking if you're saying that when a person goes and preaches somewhere, it should be basically like the old love offering thing, and rather than raising support, they get that he preaches that night, that church takes an offering. He preaches here the next, and that's his financial.
That's how I'm reading this, and maybe not just that night. Obviously, mission work takes time. You know, it takes a while, and that is the practicality of why we do pull offerings from other places. Because practically speaking, much of the world is poor, and we're not. And I understand there's a lot of practical considerations here, and it's certainly not wrong to support missions. Please don't hear that. But I'm just, it's interesting the way it's framed by Paul, and. So I just point that out. But yeah, that's thoughts or.
So just practically speaking, would you say that? I mean, because yeah, I think you know, like you just said, it's very hard if you're going to do mission work in a place that doesn't have, you know, like 1040 window is the popular place to consider that. Like, there's really no gospel witness there, or not a lot of Christians there. So would you say that maybe a person could raise money, you know, here to be able to go and do work there, but then their mindset should be, if I can, you know, if I see fruit in this work, I really should be looking to loosen the burden from the people who have sent me and teach these Christians that they really should be supporting the continuation of that work.
Yeah.
And that's not exactly what we see here, but just thinking,
sure.
If you're a missionary trying to go in there, you know, how do I apply this biblically and still feed my family whenever I'm going?
Yeah. Yeah, I think exactly. I think if we get this perspective and we're seeing this correctly, that would be a way of it, and that's different than how we normally see it. And there's a lot to be said for teaching people the importance of themselves, even if they're lacking in monies. There's a book, in fact, I've read several books, and we're going to get into some of these when I talk about giving to the poor. That's a really big topic. It's a book on giving to the poor, and it's the guy who's really big on that idea. But he talks about how you just got to be so careful in giving to the poor. Not all giving, even giving it looks good on the surface, can actually be hurting more than it helps. And you're like, what? Anytime you give money, it's good, right? And he says no. And he's a guy who's into giving, and he's not some, you know, rich Republican trying to keep from giving money. He's really all about giving, but he's really wanting to set priorities. And one of the stories he tells, and this was really intriguing to me. He was ministering amongst some tribe, I don't know, it was in Africa or someplace like that, where they didn't have any money. And the pastor that had been set up there for that congregation got some kind of an illness that was basically going to kill him, I think, or he's very sick or he's going to die, I think. And the cost locally to address his illness and get him out of it was like super cheap in American dollars. It's like $20 or something like that. I'm just making up a number, but it was something like that. And so this American who's over there, $20, you know, is nothing. Was like, give $20 and save this guy's life. Why wouldn't I do that? And so he did. And he said later he realized that was a mistake. I'm thinking, how in the world was that a mistake? He said, because I should have pressed his congregation to struggle to support. Now, it would have been really hard for his congregation to come up with $20. Really hard. He said, but they needed to do that work because it was for their spiritual benefit to realize the debt they owe to their pastor. And he said, by me doing that, and maybe some other instances where he did that, they kind of developed the attitude, yeah, we'll just kick back. The Americans can take care of things so easily. Not a problem. And he said, they developed a spiritual laziness. And he said, I destroyed them people at one level. And he said, I regret that. I'm like, wow. That was an interesting story. I had never thought about that perspective. So, you know, the idea that you, the scenario you laid out, Stephen, I think would carry that principle. Even though, you know, these people, you think, gosh, how could we burden them? But it is good for everyone, even people who don't have means, to recognize they have that responsibility. You can't just say, and it's very common in American society today, a sort of entitlement mentality that says, hey, if I don't have much money, I can just kick back. Everybody's supposed to take care of me. And that's a very poor attitude for people to have. And it's destructive of them physically, financially, and spiritually in the long run. Even though in the immediate sense you feel like injecting some money there is a good thing, you got to weigh that up. Got to weigh that up. So, all right, well, we're about out of time, and I'm not quite the end of the section. I'll just kind of peruse back through this next time, and I'll show you there are some passages that do commend people who give money to missions. So don't go away thinking that, you know, Bob said never give money to missions. I did not say that. I will not say that. That would be wrong. I'm just trying to put a little bit of a different perspective, and I think a little more of a scriptural emphasis as I see it. And again, feel free to go away and look at these passages. Come back next week ready to dispute that if you would like to. Not, you know, I know you'll do that with a good attitude, but seriously, we want to sharpen iron here. So that's, I'm really big on that idea. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the opportunity we have to look into these very important principles. This is incredibly practical as we get further and further into this, and we want to be living the Christian life in a practical day-to-day way, and reflecting your glory, reflecting our love for you, reflecting back the love that you've given to us in Christ as we obey these scriptures. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.